What does it mean to be a truly converted individual? Understand what the Bible teaches about true and false conversion next on The Key of David with Gerald Fleury.
Millions are professing to be Christians today who have merely been deceived and who have a false conversion. Millions. Satan is a great deceiver. Now, I'm not saying anything against those people. I want you to understand that. A person who is deceived can be just as honest as the undeceived person. He can be utterly sincere. If he knows he's deceived, he isn't deceived at all, is he? If he knows he is wrong. A deceived person thinks he is right, and he can be ever so sincere, and this world is deceived. Satan is so cunning that he has been able to do that and to deceive this whole world. Well, what then is a real Christian? What is real conversion? Is it joining a church? There are thousands and millions that are members of churches that are called Christian churches in traditional Christianity that don't even know what real conversion is. Just saying, "I accept Christ as my Savior," does not get anyone really converted. No, there are many who join the church, many who have said, "I accept Christ," but there's much more to it than that.
There certainly is. There's a lot more to it than just accepting Jesus Christ. That was Herbert Armstrong speaking back in the 1980s. And of course, if you look at what Jesus actually said to religious people, he said it in Mark 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me." They're worshiping away. But they're doing it in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus went on to say that they're more concerned about their own human traditions than they are the commandments of God. Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to The Key of David. We appreciate you joining us for today's show and for today's subject, the subject of conversion. I just gave you those words from Mark 7. What Jesus himself said about people, religious people who were worshiping him. Does that mean there were people guilty of false worship or fake religion, deceiving themselves like you heard Mr. Armstrong explain there? Thinking that they're saved by just being part of a church or by accepting Jesus into your heart? Joining a movement, whatever it was. As Mr. Armstrong said there, multiple millions and millions of churchgoers believe, really and truly believe, that they know Jesus, that they are true Christians. And they do this, or they believe this, even as they go about disobeying God's commandments, thinking that God's commandments are no longer valid, pinning their entire faith on verses like Acts 16 and verse 31, where it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." So they take one verse, they take it out of context, because you have to, that verse, obviously it's inspired by God, Acts 16, 31, but then you have to ask, okay, what kind of belief are we talking about here? It's quoting from the Apostle Paul. The Bible in James 2 talks about two kinds of faith, living faith and dead faith. Is it possible to have dead faith? Is it possible to vainly worship Christ? If you believe your Bible, then you know it certainly is. This booklet that we're going to draw attention to you today is just what do you mean? Conversion. What about true conversion? What about false conversion? The Bible says, beware false conversion, false Christianity. What is true conversion? Well, that booklet will give you the content that you need to begin your study. And then we have a lot more that we can offer you down the road. But all the literature that we offer on this program, it's offered without cost or obligation. Jesus said, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." That's in Matthew 19 and verse 17. Keep the commandments. There is something that we must do. Notice John chapter 8. John 8, Mr. Armstrong said, Jesus said, if you keep the commandments. So there was a condition. That's not to say it's a human effort that guarantees entrance into God's kingdom or family. But we certainly do have to submit to God's authority and his laws. Ecclesiastes 12 says, fear God and keep the commandments. This is the whole man. This is our duty, our responsibility. That's the way a true Christian thinks. A true Christian, just like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, says, I love the commandments of God. They're just, they're holy, they're pure. Why would you want to do away with them? God says, I'm giving you these blessed commandments so that you can be blessed, so that you can live the abundant life, so that you can be happy and filled with peace. Here in John 8, notice verse 31, it says here, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus was addressing people who believed on him, but it was a shallow belief. As I said earlier, what kind of belief are we talking about here? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, my students. We have to continue. We have to obey. We have to keep the commandments, like Jesus said in Matthew 19. Down in verse 44, well-known verse, it says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. No truth. It says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. We're just living in a world filled with deception and with lies. You're seeing articles talking about America or the world living in a post-truth age or a post-history age. There was an article recently about the end of reading. It's here. So a mere shallow belief in Christ is not going to cut it. Jesus himself said so. And yet, as Mr. Armstrong said there in that opening clip, how many millions are there today who firmly believe? And again, he had nothing against them. But how many are there that believe they're Christians when really they're Christians in name only? Listen again to Herbert Armstrong from his World Tomorrow radio broadcast. This is clip 4.
I want to tell you, though, that no one can come to God actually and become one of God's children and be thoroughly converted until he has repented. And I don't believe that anyone can repent and come to a real conversion until that person has been so broken up, because he has come to see his own life and how evil it has been compared to the spotlessness and the purity and the righteousness of God. And until he has come to, as Job did, abhor himself and be so totally broken up that there is quite an emotional experience. I just want you to understand. But it isn't just this thing of working up emotions for tonight only and going up because others do and pleading with someone, or going because someone pleaded with you, won't you come and give your heart to Jesus? You know, I've talked to a lot of people who went forward to an altar and said they gave their heart to the Lord. And I said, well, now, how did you give your heart to him? Now, how did you go about it? Just how did you give your heart to Jesus? You know, they just look blank. Well, I don't know, they say. No, I guess they just didn't know. It's just an expression, my friends, that some of this kind of shop talk, or what do we call it, technical language that's used in religious circles, it just takes away all meaning. It just doesn't mean a thing, does it? Well, really, to give your heart to Jesus, if you know what it means something. But I mean, the way most people are doing it, it means nothing. And the way it's commonly talked of today. However, I think that no one is really converted, my friends, until it means everything, and until he has made a total surrender and has come to be so broken up with his own life that he can hardly stand it, can hardly live with himself. And he's really repentant. And what a relief it is when the blood of Jesus Christ takes all that load away. And he's freed from his guilty past and reconciled to God. And now can come into contact with God. And God will put his spirit in him. And he can look up to God and call him Father. Yes, that is an experience. That's something that is so much greater than these counterfeit experiences that thousands are going through. But that's what it takes.
It takes a lot. And it's such a beautiful thing. Repentance, faith, the Spirit of God empowering us. Having God's nature, the divine nature, as Peter wrote. There's a lot of human nature in the world today, and human nature would rather do almost anything other than obey God's laws. That's why, as Jesus said, we insert our own traditions, even pagan traditions, instead of obeying the laws of God, instead of submitting to the commandments of God. God spells it out, and he does it clearly. That's the thing. This is how you ought to behave. And here you see, we joke about it all the time with our news gatherers, some study that comes out and just simply confirms what was inspired in the Word of God 2,000-3,000 years ago. Why is mankind, why is human nature so stubborn, so hard? Why are we so resistant to God's will in our lives? Well, it's because of that wicked nature, that sinful nature. The Bible says that the heart of man is sick. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Read it. Read what Jesus said about healing the human heart in Matthew 9. Read what Paul said in Romans 8 about how the heart of man is hostile to God and his laws. Conversion is about a miraculous life transformation. God is reproducing himself. God is reproducing his character, his lifestyle, his way of living in us. If we're truly converted. I've been talking a fair bit on my daily podcast, The Trumpet Daily, about all the anniversaries of this year. We have in this latest Trumpet magazine the anniversary of America's birth, 250 years. We just passed that celebration. But I've been noting that we should really be celebrating the anniversary of Herbert Armstrong's conversion to the truth. It happened 100 years ago. He died back in 1986. We just passed that 40th anniversary of his death. But 100 years ago, in the late summer of 1926, Mr. Armstrong truly repented before God, changed his life's direction, and was converted to the truth of God. We put together an 8-9 minute video about the conversion of Herbert Armstrong. We can play that now.
Herbert W. Armstrong established a successful advertising career in Chicago. He was living the life with his wife and two daughters in downtown Chicago, making the equivalent of $180,000 a year in today's dollars. But in late 1920, an economic flash depression hit America. It wiped out his business. No longer able to support his family and pay for his apartment, The Armstrongs moved to Iowa to stay with Mrs. Armstrong's family in 1922. There, he sold research merchandising surveys to newspapers. But he did not fully recover from the demoralizing and crushing defeat of losing his business. He was in a rut. So Mrs. Armstrong proposed a plan to visit his family in Oregon. Mr. Armstrong writes in his autobiography,
"I was beginning to bog down in the mire. My wife was worried. We were in a rut. I didn't seem to be selling more surveys to daily newspapers. Mrs. Armstrong knew we needed some change to jolt us out of the rut."
Mrs. Armstrong planned the trip and for them to leave in the summer of 1924. They would take his brother-in-law's Model T Ford to make the trip from Iowa to Portland, Oregon. They would take a tent and camp out at nights, preparing their own food along the way. They left on June 16, 1924. Mr. Armstrong writes,
"I had said to a friend of my wife previously, 'We'll be back in the fall,' but when I wasn't listening, my wife told her, 'That's what he thinks, but we are not coming back.'"
18 days later, after driving on dirt roads turned to mud from rain, replacing blown-out tire after blown-out tire, car repairs, crossing the majestic Rockies, and sleeping on the ground, they arrived in Salem, Oregon, on the eve of July 4, 1924. There, they stayed with family while Mr. Armstrong began setting up a business selling research surveys and using the data to sell advertising for local businesses. He started a new successful business focused on selling ads for leading laundromats all over the states of Oregon and Washington. He moved his family to Portland and was once again a successful self-employed advertiser with the promise of making millions. And then the bottom fell out. The Laundry Owners National Association forced Mr. Armstrong's clients to stop advertising with him. In 1926, he lost all but one laundry client, which did not pay him enough to support his family. Mr. Armstrong described it this way in his autobiography.
"It seemed indeed as if some invisible and mysterious hand were causing the earth to simply swallow up whatever business I started."
The Armstrongs were behind on rent, out of groceries, and even had their gas and electricity shut off. It was in this moment of crushing defeat that Mr. Armstrong faced two challenges that would change the course of his life. The first challenge came from his wife. While visiting family in Salem, Mrs. Armstrong had become acquainted with an elderly neighbor lady named Mrs. Ora Runcorn, an avid student of the Bible. One day in the autumn of 1926, Mrs. Runcorn gave Mrs. Armstrong a Bible study that proved the Sabbath should be kept on Saturday, not on Sunday. Mr. Armstrong writes about his wife's reaction.
"Why, it's plain as anything could be," exclaimed Mrs. Armstrong. "Why, this is a wonderful discovery. I must rush back to tell my husband the good news. I know he'll be overjoyed." A minute or so later, Mrs. Armstrong came running into my parents' home with the good news. My jaw dropped. This was the worst news I had ever heard. My wife gone into religious fanaticism.
Mr. Armstrong could not believe that all these churches had been wrong for over hundreds of years. This led to a full-blown argument between the Armstrongs that ended in a challenge. Mrs. Armstrong challenged Mr. Armstrong to prove, through the Bible, that Sunday was the day Christians were commanded to observe. Just as he started studying the Bible, Mr. Armstrong faced his second challenge. His 19-year-old sister-in-law told him that he was ignorant and uneducated for not believing in evolution. He took that as a challenge. Mr. Armstrong wanted the truth, and with plenty of time on his hands, he started an in-depth study into the origin of man and the Sabbath. He went to the Portland Public Library to read and study everything he could about evolution. He read Darwin, Huxley, and all the authorities on evolution. He studied the creation account in the Bible and textbooks on biology, geology, and paleontology. In the end, he disproved the theory of evolution and found the proof of creation and the existence of God, and proof of the divine inspiration of the Bible. Then he studied into the Sabbath. For 6 months, he spent every night and day, 7 days a week, to prove his wife wrong. Night after night at 9 p.m., librarians had to politely kick him out of the library, and then he would continue his study past midnight. After 6 months, the truth became clear to him. There was no command to observe Sunday. Mrs. Armstrong was right. Though forced to admit he was wrong, the 6 month study changed his life in the best possible way. Mr. Armstrong discovered he was rebelling against God's command and now needed to obey God, not man's traditions. It meant real repentance. In his repentance, Mr. Armstrong found real joy and realized a new fellowship and friendship had come into his life. He was now conscious of a contact and fellowship with Christ and God the Father. He continued to study the Bible and began to write what he learned in articles. Next, he learned about water baptism, which led him on a quest to find God's church. After Mr. Armstrong completed his study on baptism, he was baptized in the spring of 1927. He wrote,
"For the first time in my life, I experienced real inner peace of mind. I realized, as never before, how futile and useless and foolish are the ways of this world on which most people set so much store. There was a quiet, wonderful happiness of mind and the sure knowledge that now I was actually a begotten son of God. I could really call God Father."
After baptism, Mr. Armstrong's next focus was finding God's true church. Through the Runcorns, they learned of a small group of Sabbath keepers called the Church of God, who met in Salem and near Jefferson, Oregon, in the Willamette Valley. But what he found would bewilder him.
It bewildered him because they had the truth, they had some of the truth at least, but they weren't doing much with it. They didn't have a work. They were content to just kind of sit on their knowledge, and that was it. But what does James 1 say about those that would hear the word and not do it? Again, we deceive ourselves when we do that. What the video you saw right there is Herbert W. Armstrong taking action, springing to life because of how corrective God's word is. You heard there that he realized he was rebelling against God's commands, and he had to change his course of life, and that meant real repentance. That's explained in this booklet. Just what do you mean, conversion? Are you sure you know? You can get the booklet for free, no cost, no obligation. I mentioned the Trumpet magazine earlier. We can give you a free one-year subscription to that wonderful magazine, Tomorrow's News Today. Let's just finish over in Acts chapter 2. The reason, as I say, he was bewildered is because he couldn't believe the Sardis brethren. They were part of the fifth era of God's church. It's at the beginning of Revelation 3. They couldn't believe, he couldn't believe, I should say, that they weren't doing something. And so Mr. Armstrong started doing something with the truth. He started working for God. And what an impact he had on the world 50-some years later. You can read about that history in Raising the Ruins, another book that we offer for free. But the impact that that man had on the through the Plain Truth, through the World Tomorrow program, reaching tens of millions of people, visiting world leaders all over the earth, God backed him, and it all started with his conversion in 1926, 100 years ago this year. Acts 2 and verse 37, it says, this is after Peter gave this blistering sermon on the Feast of Pentecost. We discussed this recently on a program, but it says, "Now when they had heard this sermon, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? "And then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Such a marvelous and miraculous process. And it starts with repentance. It starts with changing the course of your life. And Mr. Armstrong's example really does reinforce just how blessed you will be when you take on real repentance, when you see that you've been rebelling against God's commandments, when you see the commandments in black and white as you study the Holy Bible, and then change the course or the direction of your life. This is the same message, Peter, in Acts 2. It's the same message that Jesus proclaimed. Repent and believe the gospel. That's in Mark 1 and verse 15. So repentance, belief, faith. Galatians 2 touches on this. Baptism, and then the receipt of God's Holy Spirit. And that's just the beginning. After that, the process of conversion continues. God really and truly is reproducing himself. As he said in Genesis 1, the first chapter of the Bible, verse 26. Don't forget to call our operators or send us a text or get to our website. You can go to the Key of David website, keyofdavid.com, and order the literature right now. Make sure you get the conversion booklet and then also subscribe to the Trumpet magazine. That's all we have time for on today's show. We hope to see you again next time.
All our literature is available free of charge at no cost or obligation to you. To request the free literature on today's program, visit keyofdavid.com.